Let me say just a word or two about the outlines. You know, I hope everybody have two outlines. One is dated May 9th. That's the last time that we met on this subject of the application of redemption, in particular the doctrine of regeneration. That was lesson number two. We didn't meet in June, and then Richard Bennett was here in July. So I've given you another copy of the May 9th because we didn't finish, and we got down to we actually got to point four on the back page. And what I did, I reworked that a bit and gave you a little more room if you wanted to write and take notes. As we'll finish that up this evening first, and then just a couple of words of introduction, and we'll move into part three. Which is the other outline. I don't think we're going to get. I think we'll probably get down to Roman numeral 3, and we'll say we'll get down to trust under the nature of faith. We'll get down to trust, and I think probably that's all the time we'll have this evening. So I'll probably just say a few words about trust, because there's actually quite a bit that I do want to say about that. The reformers laid great weight on trust as an aspect of faith, and so I want to review that just a bit, and then also I want to make some further application as it relates to the nature of faith. And then, so we won't finish that tonight. We'll finish that next time, and next time we'll talk about the object of faith, and also next time we'll take up the doctrine of repentance. And so Murray covers both faith and repentance in the chapter. We're following his outline. And also, let me say, I'm actually going to read quite a bit from Murray tonight. I think this is one of, in my opinion, one of his strongest chapters, and I really appreciate a great deal of what he has to say about this subject of faith. And so I'll probably read from him quite a bit. So let's review a bit. Again, one of the problems of meeting monthly is the necessity of review, and then the fact that we haven't really met on this subject since May is all the more reason. So we'll just actually go through the outline fairly quickly by way of review. Last time, in lesson number one, we talked about the necessity of regeneration. Then the biblical evidence for it, the biblical language around regeneration, the various words that Scripture uses when it speaks of regeneration. Last time we considered the instruments or causes of regeneration, and obviously the cause is not man. He's not the source, nor it's not within him. He is a new creation. That regeneration is a new creation. In regeneration, man receives something he didn't have before, a new heart. And the Bible speaks of it as being a new creation, and only God can do that. The Father is the cause. The Son is the one of whom the sinner is born again, and the Holy Spirit is the author. And then we considered the instrumental cause of regeneration, the Word of God, and we looked at a number of passages. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Also, there's, I think it's James 1, 18. Of his own will, he begot us again, according by his word. And then we considered the application of that word in preaching. So those are the two instrumental causes of the new birth, the word of God and the application of that word in preaching. We talked about some of the important implications of that, and I think it would be worth our time to review those again. Does anybody remember what are some of the implications of that as it relates to the instrumental cause? If it's the Word of God and then the application of that Word in preaching, what might be some important implications for us? Let me get your thinking started in the right direction. The first one we said was that we must get the gospel right. You've got to have the gospel right. And we must never compromise it. If the Word of God is the instrument that God uses, and if the application of that Word in preaching, then, brethren, we've got to have the gospel right. And we must never compromise it. How might we compromise it? What might that? But
taking the edge off.
Okay.
So to speak, by not preaching the wrath of God in its fullness, as the scriptures describe.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to use human means.
Mm-hmm.
We rely on our feelings or emotions to determine how we obey the word.
Okay. Yeah. Telling sinners that they can do something to affect their salvation. Preaching free will. I'm a Calvinist. I got it. It's right here in my wallet. I carry it around with me, what I believe. But then when I proclaim it, I emphasize all that, you know, you can do it, sort of thing. How far can you go in watering it down? Or compromise? How far can you go in compromise before you lose it? That's a real difficult question, isn't it? I mean, you know, we want to be charitable, don't we? The people that don't see eye to eye with us on every point of doctrine. But boy, I'll tell you, brethren, the truth is razor thin, isn't it? We're either saved by grace or we're not.
And if we're not, we have to be a universalist.
Yeah. I mean, so how far can you go before you, and you know, we talk about, well, you know, it's a little compromise here, a little bit. You know, it's a real dangerous slope. What does Paul say about such a thing? The dangers of it. Galatians chapter 1, he's pretty clear, isn't he? Now, how did they compromise the gospel in the churches of Galatia? Yeah, their problem wasn't antinomianism. Their problem was neo-legalism. We'll add just a little bit. We're not going to deny it. Oh, you would have. Matter of fact, you probably could have gone to any of those churches in Galatia on any particular Sunday, and you may have heard a gospel sermon on the deity of Christ and the necessity to believe and have faith in Him. And you might have walked away and said, well, that was pretty good. 2 weeks later, you may have gone back and you would have said, now, if you really want to be spiritual in your Christian walk, and if you really want to be a full-fledged Christian, you need to add circumcision to that. And you know, and what does Paul say? He says in Galatians 1, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Pretty clear. Another implication for if the instrumental cause of regeneration is the Word of God and the preaching of that Word, another implication, it reminds us of the vital place of preaching. The Apostle Paul wrote, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. In other words, Paul says, you know, just because I preach the gospel, that doesn't mean that I can stand up and pat myself on the back. That's not what he's suggesting. It is God who gives the increase. But necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach. He doesn't stop there. He says, it's not woe to me if I do not preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. in its truth and power. 1 Corinthians 9:16. John Newton, in a sermon entitled, I think I read this last time, of a living and dead faith. The truths of God, when faithfully preached in humble dependence upon His blessing, will be attested by His power. At such times and in such places, a visible change will soon be observable in some or more of the hearers. It's God who gives the increase. They cease to do evil. They learn to do well. They acknowledge God in all their ways and glorify Him before men by living according to His precepts. You see, according to John Newton, there's a sign, there's the evidence that somebody has come to a saving interest in Jesus Christ. It's not simply what they've said. And if you ask them the reason of this change, they will freely ascribe it to the blessing of God upon that sort of preaching which by too many is accounted foolishness. The evidences of regeneration. Any questions about that? That's about as far as we got. We didn't either last time. Did we talk about the evidences last time? Did we get through those, or did I just mention them? Well, let me mention them again. The evidences of regeneration are according to your outline, there are internal evidences. What are some of those internal evidences? Those things that come from a new heart. What might some of those be? We said there were four of them. True belief in Christ. True love for Christ. We'll get to that. I think that probably falls into the external. The witness of the Holy Spirit, or actually it's more of the effects, which we'll get to. The witness of the Holy Spirit and love for the brethren. What about external evidences? I think we said there were four of those. They're very closely connected. Practical righteousness, 1 John 2:4-5. Closely connected to that is love that's not in word only, but this is external, but observable love to the brethren and to others, 1 John 4:7. Victory over the world, and I think we just mentioned the world last time, 1 John 5:4, but we could also mention the flesh and the devil. And closely connected to that is number four, an observable breach or break with sinful practices. 1 John 5:18, we know everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sin. Now, closely connected are the effects of regeneration. I think this is where we actually stopped last time. And I like the way Culver handled this in his systematic. And he said there are four effects. I think I couldn't think of any others. I could maybe word them differently and you could say come up with five or six, but probably fits under these four. And the first one, the primary or principal effect of regeneration, perhaps an accompaniment of regeneration. Regardless, it's impossible without regeneration and new life, and that is repentance, faith, conversion, and sanctification. The primary effects of regeneration, I'm saying that very carefully, the primary effect of regeneration, repentance, faith, conversion, and sanctification. We'll be taking those up separately in the months to follow in more detail. Tonight we'll be looking at faith, as a matter of fact. But I say that carefully. The primary effect is repentance, faith, conversion and sanctification, because the error of Arminian and semi-Pelagian theology is what? Yeah. It doesn't view those things as effect. Faith, it puts faith ahead of regeneration in the order of salvation. And why is that an error? In my opinion, a serious error. Okay. Yeah, it assumes something, doesn't it? If you put faith and repentance ahead of regeneration, you're making an assumption. What's the assumption? Yes. Now, we're not talking about responsibility, because we'll see that in terms of the warrant of faith. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is responsible to repent and believe in Jesus. But when you put faith and repentance ahead of regeneration, or if you have regeneration issuing from them rather than as an effect, it assumes that men in their fallen nature can initiate repentance and faith, or at least cooperate with the Holy Spirit in creating faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Literally, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has already been born of God. So regeneration precedes faith and repentance. And that, I think that's an important point. The Bible teaches that faith and repentance, also love for the brethren, and all the fruit of the Spirit, as detailed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, develop out of regeneration, not into it. What does Roman Catholicism teach? They've just gone a little further down the road than Arminian theology. So the primary effect of regeneration, repentance, faith, conversion, sanctification. Matter of fact, I really think you can speak of conversion. You know, faith and repentance are aspects of conversion. The second effect of regeneration, Culver says, is enjoyment of all spiritual blessings. The effect of regeneration is the enjoyment of all spiritual blessings. This must and can only follow regeneration. Culver, he writes, these blessings take place only in Christ Jesus, which union in history, you know, becoming united to Christ in time is what he's saying, occurs at the moment of regeneration. The regenerate have been loved by an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. Therefore, says the Lord, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. They have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but this is not known by them till the gospel comes, special effective calling, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 2 through 5a. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. John Gill wrote, justification was a sentence conceived in the mind of God from eternity, was pronounced on Christ and His people in Him when He rose from the dead. but is not known to those interested in it till the Spirit of God reveals the righteousness of Christ from faith to faith and pronounces upon it the sentence of justification in the conscience of the believer. Until he is born again, he has no knowledge of this blessing, no comfortable perception of it, nor can he, nor have that peace and joy which flows from it. And so the effect of justification is then the enjoyment of all of these blessings that are ours in Christ. And Ephesians 1 reminds us that they are ours eternally, aren't they? It's an incredible thing to think about. But we come to the enjoyment and acknowledgement of those following our regeneration in time. The third effect of regeneration is a fitness and capacity for performance of good works. Remember, we said when we talked about very early on in the introduction to this whole subject of regeneration, we made this very clear that regeneration is more than deliverance. It's more than deliverance from guilt and forgiveness. It's onto holiness, onto good works. So the third effect of regeneration is the fitness and capacity for performance of good works. Now, what are good works?
Pleasing to God.
Obedience. I'm sorry? Yeah, those would be pleasing to God, done without faith. It's impossible to please God, right? And of course, faith is our work. Is it? Okay. You guys got to be good Bereans now. Don't let me just say anything up here. I'm seeing if you're... faith is our act. But it's the gift of God. I mean, God doesn't believe for us. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But our confession speaks of good works. Chapter 16, good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. So, can man in his natural state do good works? What's that? Why? Right. Okay. He can outwardly obey the law. You know, remember the Apostle Paul said that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was zealous for the law. He says, I was blameless before the law. So the Mormon can love his children, and the children, Mormon children, can honor mother and father. But is that a good work? No, it's not. No, it's a, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid to say it. It's not. It's not a good work. Our confession speaks of it this way. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands. Don't steal. Aren't you glad that even unregenerate man obey that often? And of good use both to themselves and others. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, to glorify God, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So the ability to do good works is not of ourselves, but completely from the Holy Spirit. They are in obedience to God's commands. They are the effect of regeneration. They are the fruit and evidence of true saving faith, which is the work of God. Any texts come to mind? about Ephesians chapter 2? You know, we have you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were walking according to the course of this world. You were controlled by sinful passions. You were led by the devil, children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved you, has made us alive together in Christ, has caused us to be born again, as Peter would put it. And then he goes on to speak of, by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You could interpret that for we are his workmanship. Parentheses, I mean we have been born again by the grace of God unto good works, which God has before ordained, prepared in his plan that we should walk in them. Ephesians 4:24, we're told to put on the new man. We're told to put on the new self. Obviously, what that means is we're to live differently. And that new self is created after. So there's the idea of regeneration. The likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul reminds us that the new creation is useful to the master, ready for every good work. Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What does verse 9 say? That's right. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Therefore, what's the implication? Yeah, you can please God, and you can live out of faith, walk in good works. God finds that pleasing, rewards it. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What are those all things that Paul is talking about? He's not talking about being a libertine, is he? He can do what that when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, does Paul mean I can do whatsoever I desire to do? Whatever. Well, what Paul means is the all things is defined by what God calls him to do. And what does God call him to do? What does God call you and I to do? Obey his law. Walk according to his will. Paul says, I can do that. I can do those good works. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. The fourth effect of regeneration, which Kober mentions, is that it makes us fit, or another word is meet, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Regeneration makes us fit for the kingdom of heaven. Think of anybody who taught that? Yeah, to Nicodemus, you know, in John chapter 3:3-5, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And what is the point? The point is unregenerate man is unfit. He's unfit. He's not capable. He cannot experience, he cannot partake, he cannot possess so as to enjoy or appreciate. Pastor Martin's sermon on this, he says he cannot savvy the kingdom of God. He can't appreciate or enter or savvy, understand it in its present reality, nor in its eschatological fulfillment, the fullness in the final day. In fact, what happens to all unregenerate at the coming judgment, which brings the future kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom? What happens to all unregenerate? That's right. Even the tares and the weeds will be taken out and burned. They're not fit for the kingdom. And Christians are fitted for the kingdom, not because of something they've done, but because of being born again. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul is going to remind these he's going to remind them of the great grace of God towards them, and he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." Any questions? Any comments? Or I hope you see that. Again, you know, there's a number of other things we could say probably under each one of those, but I think those four headings sum it up pretty good. The effects of regeneration. Now, we want to turn our attention to what is next in the order of salvation. Remember, we're looking at the application of redemption, and in that we're considering the order of salvation. It's not necessarily to be considered in a historical sense, but it's a logical order. And so following regeneration, we have faith and repentance. And these most definitely belong in the study of the application of redemption. And why would I say that? Yeah, even more so, I think even more obvious is that they are absolutely the work of God, His gracious gift, and I think that's the underlying, emphasized reason why they definitely belong in a study of the application of redemption. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." It's not that faith's not from you. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What about repentance as a gift of God, as the work of God, his gracious gift? Any text come, the faith one is easier. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What about repentance? Can you think of any texts that teaches the same thing about repentance? I know you know them. You don't have to give me the... Maybe you can just... You don't have to remember the address, but maybe you can just... What's Acts 13? Is that Acts 13? I have to actually... I think that's Acts 11. Yeah, there's a couple of them in Acts. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. "But God exalted him," that is Christ, "at his right hand as leader and Savior." To what end? To what purpose? "To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." I think the passage that Paul was speaking of is Acts 11, I think, verse 18. "When they heard these things, they fell silent. This is Peter giving a report of the gospel coming to Cornelius and his family. And there's evidence of that as the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles, just as he had on the Jews at Pentecost. And so when they heard this report, the Jews there in Jerusalem, they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I think the King James says the goodness of God. Is it the goodness of God leads to repentance? Is that what the way the King James reads it? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. This is in the context of Paul instructing Timothy as in terms of the Lord's servant, as a teaching elder, a pastor. He must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And then he says why. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So there are those passages and others. Now we're going to follow Murray and most Reformed theologians on this subject, and we're going to take up faith first. Do we have to take up faith first? Do we take up repentance first? Sean, you asked that question. I think we were talking. What? You come to any conclusion on it? I think one of the things to remember when we're talking about the order of salvation, right? And so I think it's important to remember this order, not in terms of historical sense, but as a logical order is helpful. Murray, in his chapter on faith and repentance, he doesn't say this at the beginning when he starts. He starts with faith, but he doesn't tell us why until he actually takes up repentance. And then he says this: the question has been discussed, which is prior, faith or repentance? And then he says, it is an unnecessary question, and the insistence that one is prior to the other futile. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. So we don't speak of them as the same things. For sure, they're obviously different, but they're very, very closely connected. Any thoughts on that? Any other? Yeah. But certainly repentance, is there such a thing as repentance without embracing the mercy of God as it's offered in Jesus Christ? No, see, that would be a repentance repentance of the world. That would only take to despair or presumption. And I think it's the Catechism that's real clear on that. I love it. It says that, repentance is not only, it speaks of the fact that repentance is a turning away from sin and a forsaking of sin. And in turning away from sin, it involves an embracing of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. That's repentance. I think it's, I would start with faith. It seems to me, as we read the New Testament, faith seems to be primary in that respect. But Let me read Murray's introduction. I said I was going to read quite a bit from him tonight, but let me read just this opening paragraph. Regeneration is inseparable from its effects. And one of the effects is faith. We just talked about those faith and repentance, conversion, sanctification, and the enjoyment of all the blessings. Those things. Well, faith is, without regeneration, it is morally and spiritually impossible for a person to believe in Christ. But when a person is regenerated, it is morally and spiritually impossible for that person not to believe. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." And he was referring in this case surely to the giving of the Father in the efficacious drawing of the Father mentioned in the same context, John 6:44 and 65. Regeneration is the renewing of the heart and mind, and the renewed heart and the mind must act according to their nature. So man in his depravity, that's why we speak of total depravity. A leopard can't change its spots. Man in his nature, as he is of himself, is a sinner. That's why he sins. That's why that's all he can do is sin. But when a person receives a new heart, he acts accordingly out of that new nature. Not perfect, because we still have the old man. Now, the first point that Murray makes, it has to do with the act of faith. I mentioned that earlier, and sometimes I think this can confuse us a bit. Whose act is it? Yes. Yeah, it's faith. Faith is the act of man. I thought Murray's explanation was good here. He said it's the act. Regeneration is the act of God and of God alone. Right? When Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he's not exhorting him to go out and get born again. He's pointing to the necessity of being born again. And the cause of new birth is God. And the agent and author is the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is the act of God and of God alone, but faith is not the act of God. It's a gift of God, he'll mention. So it is not God who believes in Christ for salvation, it is the sinner. Now it is by God's grace that a person is able to believe, but faith is an activity on the part of the person and of him alone. In faith, we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. And these are very interesting comments for a Pado Baptist, by the way, but that's okay. It might be said this is a strange mixture. God alone regenerates. We alone believe. And we believe in Christ alone for salvation. But this is precisely the way it is. It is well for us to appreciate all that is implied in the combination, for it is God's way of salvation, and it expresses His supreme wisdom and grace. In salvation, God does not deal with us as machines. He deals with us as persons. And therefore, salvation brings the whole range of our activity within its scope. By grace, we are saved through faith. If we are to have a better understanding of what faith is, we must examine it as to its warrant and to its nature. So we're going to talk about that tonight. What does Murray mean by the warrant of faith? Any thoughts? What does that mean when we talk about the warrant of faith? Yeah, that's the warrant of faith comes out of that. What does that word warrant mean? Yeah, it has to do with authorization, sanction. We could use the word justification, you know, validation. That which serves to give reliable or formal assurance of something, that's warrant. A guarantee might be another word. Something having the force of a guarantee or positive insurance, assurance of a thing. For example, we were talking about baseball earlier, and we didn't really have much of a debate. I think if you really know anything about baseball, you'll agree with me. I have warrant for what I'm going to tell you. Willie Mays, in my opinion, is the best all-around player that ever played the game. He could do everything. I mean, he could hit, he could run, he could throw, he could field. He hit with power, he hit for average. He could do everything. Everything in an excellent way. However, I do believe that Ted Williams was the greatest hitter of all time. And I believe that I have warrant for thinking so. I looked up some of his statistics so I could give you the facts. Yeah, 344 lifetime batting average, 521 career home runs, 2,654 hits, 1,839 RBIs. And what's amazing about that, he lost, was it 6 years? Was it six? Two different times he went off to war. Was a pilot in the Air Force in World War II and in Korea. And those were like what we would call prime years. So you can imagine what his numbers would have been had he not gone off to war. He made 19 All-Star teams. Two times he was an American League Most Valuable Player. He led the league in hitting six times, and he won the Triple Crown twice. You know what the Triple Crown is? He led the league in average, home runs, and RBIs. All three categories, twice. He was the last man to hit 400, and I believe he will be the last man to hit. He hit 406 in 1941. Nobody's hit 400 since. He holds the highest career batting average of anyone with 500 or more home runs. Those are facts, which give me warrant to believe that he was the greatest hitter of all time. And so what about the warrant of faith? What do we say about... So who has the right to believe? Who has the right to come to Christ? I'm sorry? Be careful, brethren.
I'm just going to say all those to whom it's been granted. Those who believe. Everyone.
Everyone. I didn't ask you who will come. That's a different question. Who has the warrant? Who has the right to believe? Who has the right to come to Christ?
So you make if you say responsibility and right, you're kind of putting those two things.
Not yet, but I'm yes.
Would it be right to say a command?
The warrant rests upon the command. It also rests upon the offer and invitation. It rests upon the sufficiency of the Savior. And we'll look at those.
So you're saying the right is the same as responsibility?
No. No, I'm not saying. I think they're closely connected. I'm not even thinking about responsibility at this point. I'm just thinking about from the Word of God, who has the right to come to Christ. No, no, nobody can. So you want to talk? We'll talk about responsibility down the road here. Listen, brethren, if this gets to a very important question because it relates to what we call whether we're hyper Calvinist or we're true Calvinist.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, not everyone has the right to be called the children of God.
Well, no, that's everyone has the right to come to Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to only those whom the Father has chosen, and I'll identify them for you. And so when people come in your church, make sure that the elect sit on the right-hand side and the reprobate on the left. And when you preach, only look over at the elect. That's not what Jesus said. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let me go on. That's a whole different subject. No, we're talking about the warrant to believe. You're commanded. The times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now commands all men. Everywhere. All men, women, boys, and girls, without distinction, to repent. Does God command all men to repent or not? Does Christ offer, is the offer of the gospel sincere? To who is that offer extended? Do they have to prepare themselves in some way? Do they have to get better? Improve? This has been debated and discussed thoroughly in Reformed theology. The Bible is clear. Every human being, no exceptions, is entitled to come to Christ and take Him as Savior. One man put it this way. Reformed theology has been unambiguous. Every man as a man. Every sinner as a sinner. The foulest, the vilest, the most vicious has the right to come. Do you believe that? Brethren, if we don't believe that, why would we be concerned about even telling others? The warrant of faith is, this is not some theological construct. It's not a bias. It's not a contradiction. We're not suggesting that the Bible teaches you two different things that we can't reconcile. But it's based upon certain facts that are clearly seen in Scripture. That God's command, He commands every human being to believe. No one is exempt from that imperative. No one. Any text come to mind? Did you see that on the notes there, brother? Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. It's an imperative. For I am God, and there is no other. We have the warrant to come to Christ, whoever we are, because God commands us to do so. It's His command. We will not come unless we're born again. And an effect of the new birth is faith. Faith is coming to Christ. But brethren, that's not saying anything about the warrant of faith. Closely related, we have the right in the second place because of God's offer and invitation to come to Christ. Did you guys read Murray on this? Anybody? I really would recommend you give him my ear. Let me read to you what he said here. This offer may be regarded from several viewpoints. It may be regarded as invitation, as demand, as promise, as an overture. But from whatever angle we may view it, it is full, free, and unrestricted. The appeals of the gospel cover the whole range of divine prerogative and of human interest. God entreats, he invites, he commands, he calls, he presents the overture of mercy and grace. And he does this all without distinction or discrimination. He added, "It may surprise us that this universal offer should receive such prominence in the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament, the revelation of God's saving grace was given to a chosen people, and to them were committed the oracles of God. The psalmist could sing, 'In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion,' Psalm 76, 1 and 2. And Jesus could say of this Old Testament period, 'Salvation is of the Jews,' John 4, 22. There was a middle wall, a partition between Jew and Gentile, but it is in the Old Testament we find such an appeal as this: 'There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else.'" That's the Isaiah 45 passage we read. Again we read, "As I liveth, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Ezekiel 33. Here is the most emphatic negation: "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Affirmation. "But that the wicked turn from his way and live." Asseveration. "As I live, saith the Lord God." Exhortation. Turn ye from your evil ways. Protestation. Why will ye die? The offer is absolutely universal, and if that's the case in the Old Testament, those Old Testament passages, when the concentration and the focus was upon the Jew in such a limited way as we recognize that, while Messiah was yet to come, how much more is it true when the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been erased? John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." The Matthew 28 passage: "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Acts chapter 17, Paul, speaking to pagan Greek philosophers, says to them, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Does that make any sense in terms of the warrant of faith? Is any man exempt from that? I can't find it. There is also a universal divine promise that a fact of a universal divine promise upon which the warrant of faith rests. And Murray doesn't use that specific phrase in his chapter, this universal divine promise. But I do think he assumes it and implies it under when he speaks of the all sufficiency and suitability of the Savior presented. Can you think of some of those universal divine promises that serve as a warrant to faith? How about, I'm sorry? What, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and pick up the context, because it comes out of the context of God's sovereign grace and election. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The warrant of faith. Who's excluded in that? In that invitation to come. So what if I come to Christ? What will happen? Can you guarantee me that? I'm sorry?
Yes.
How can you guarantee me that?
It's in this,
exactly. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Murray commented again. I just really would recommend you, if you haven't read this chapter, especially this section on faith, I really would encourage you. I think it'll help clear some things up even in your thinking. The sufficiency of his Saviorhood in the context of Hebrews 7:25, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. The sufficiency of His Saviorhood rests upon the work He accomplished once for all when He died upon the cross and rose again in triumphant power. But it resides in the efficacy and perfection of His continued activity at the right hand of God. It is because He continues ever and has an unchangeable priesthood that He is able to save them that come unto Him and to give them eternal life. When Christ is presented to lost men in the proclamation of the gospel, it is as Savior He is presented, as one who ever continues to be the embodiment of the salvation He has once for all accomplished. It is not the possibility of salvation that is offered to lost men, but the Savior Himself, and therefore salvation full and perfect. There is no imperfection in the salvation offered, and there is no restriction to its overture. It is full, free, and unrestricted. And this is the warrant of faith. The faith of which we are now speaking is not the belief that we have been saved, but it is trust in Christ in order that we may be saved. So what is the warrant for faith? How might we sum it up in just a brief statement? If we believe in Christ, we will be saved. That's a fact. Who is that fact true for? Yeah. And that warrant of faith is universal because it rests upon the fact which the Bible explicitly declares over and over again, there is no price to be paid. That salvation is free. It's completely gratuitous. It's all of grace. We receive the water of life freely. Revelation 22:7. We take it without money and without price. Isaiah 55:1. And this faith is trust in Christ in order that we may be saved. This is the warrant of faith. Now we're not talking. A couple of weeks ago in a sermon, I was talking about the dangers of preparationism, and I mentioned in the sermon that we must distinguish between the warrant of faith and the way of faith. Because men are lost in their sins. So far I've read quite a bit from Murray's book. He's so good on this. It is of paramount concern to know that Christ is presented to all without distinction, to the end that they may entrust themselves to Him for salvation. The gospel offer is not restricted to the elect or even to those for whom Christ died. And the warrant of faith is not, this is no denial of election or no denial of limited atonement, no denial of effectual calling. The warrant of faith is not the conviction that we are elect or that we are among those for whom, strictly speaking, Christ died, but the fact that Christ in the glory of His person, in the perfection of His finished work, and in the efficacy of His exalted activity as King and Savior, is presented to us in the full, free, and unrestricted overture of the gospel. It is not as persons convinced of our election, nor as persons convinced that we are special objects of God's love that we commit ourselves to Him, but as lost sinners. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. We entrust ourselves to Him, not because we believe we have been saved, but as lost sinners, in order that we may be saved. It is to us in our lost condition that the warrant of faith is given, and the warrant is not restricted or circumscribed in any way. In the warrant of faith, the rich mercy of God is offered to the lost, and the promise of grace is certified by the veracity and faithfulness of God. This is the ground upon which a lost sinner may commit himself to Christ in full confidence that he will be saved. And no sinner to whom the gospel comes is excluded from the divine warrant for such confidence. I hope you believe that, brethren. So it's really important to what I would call vital Calvinism. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Luther said to the devil, "Thou sayest I am a sinner, and I will take thine own weapon, and with it I will slay thee, and with thine own sword I will cut thy throat, because sin ought to drive us not away from Christ, but towards Christ." The Bible and Reformed theology have taught us to come just as we are. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Brethren, I would encourage you read the sermons of George Whitfield. You read the sermons of Charles Spurgeon. You read the sermons of John Calvin. You read the sermons of men like other revivalists, like Duncan, who was used of God in the Isle of Wight off of northern Scotland. You read the sermons of those men, and you'll find those men with a true belief in grace. And those are Calvinists. Those are men, solid men for the grace of God and the truth of election and limited atonement. You read their messages and their appeal to sinners, and their strong conviction over this, the warrant of faith, and without reservation, presenting freely to sinners a Savior who's mighty and sufficient and willing to save. You know, brethren, I hope if anything has come out in, as I preach through Matthew 8 and we deal with these miracles, I've said it so many times, that these miracles present to us an almighty Savior. And at the same time, they present to us a willing Savior. The centurion says, "My servant is at home. He's in a terrible way." He didn't even get the request out. And Jesus says, "I'll come and I'll heal him. I'll come." He didn't even get the request out. All the willingness of Christ. When Jesus said, when he says, "You will not come to me that you might be saved." The problem is with man, not with the Savior. We're Calvinist, and we are historic Calvinist, and I trust that we will. I believe that's the gospel. I really do. Arminianism is an error. It's rationalism. It looks at things and it can't figure them out. For instance, things like the warrant of faith to all men and the doctrine of election. And what does it do? Well, it rejects election. It's rationalistic. But brethren, hyper-Calvinism is error as well. And in my opinion, and our dear friend Cornelius Baas and I were talking about this a few weeks ago, and he comes out of a tradition of the Dutch Reformed, and there's a lot of hyper-Calvinism there. And we were talking about this very thing, and I mentioned to him that hyper-Calvinism is dangerous, and he says, I think it's more dangerous than Arminianism. It also is rationalistic. It sees the sovereignty of God and election, and then it looks at the warrant of faith and responsibility, and it rejects that because it can't rationalize those things. We fully embrace sovereignty, predestination, and human responsibility. Donald MacLeod, Scottish theologian, wrote in his concluding remarks as he was writing about this, the warrant of faith. He said, now it may be that in Reformed theology there is no theological answer to the question, how can it be simultaneously true that only the predestinated are saved and that God commands all men to believe? All we can say is that both horns of the dilemma are equally valid. He's not saying that these are paradoxes. For the moment, our concern is with only one aspect of the truth. Every human being is warranted to come to Christ. The great thing here is that the universal becomes the particular. If all are warranted, each is warranted. If each is warranted, I am warranted. This is supremely important in relation to those who are tempted to spiritual despair. The backslidden, those who were once bright, shining Christians, but from whose lives the glory has gone, and who feel that for them there is no hope. Wherever we stand, we have the warrant to believe. Isn't that good news? It gives us an impetus to take the gospel, an impetus to deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ, or those who may even have fallen into grievous sin. What can we tell them? Come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Repent. I think it's important. Any thoughts or additional thoughts or comments before we move on to talk about the nature of faith?
I think it was very helpful for me when you were talking about the sincerity of the offer of the gospel. That clarified for me what you were addressing. That was very helpful. Certainly the universal offer, but just to think about, you know, God is sincere in that offer.
Okay, let's talk about the nature of faith. We're probably not going to get as far as I even thought, but that's okay. I think this is important. And really, brethren, please read Murray's section on faith. What are the three things that make up the nature of faith? Is it in your outline there? Probably is, isn't it? Knowledge, conviction, trust. Now, some Reformed theologians speak of two aspects of faith, and they group knowledge and conviction together. Murray speaks of it in three terms: knowledge, conviction, and trust. So let's talk about knowledge. There is a knowledge that is indispensable to faith. And there have always been those who want to separate faith from knowledge. They want to see faith simply as blind acceptance or trust. And so they want to distinguish or separate faith from knowledge. You see that whenever these TV shows today, whenever they want to make fun of the church or something, and they always talk about faith to them, they always speak of faith as believing the most ridiculous things. Well, don't you have faith? And so there's this whole idea. Well, the problem is sometimes that is carried over into the church, and it's especially true today. There is in Roman Catholicism the idea that faith and knowledge can be separated. They teach about implicit faith. You know what? That is, in other words, it is a faith that has without any intellectual context or content. Usually, implicit faith is the faith of the layman. So that's why you need the church, because they have faith after knowledge, and that's why you need the priests. But you don't need to worry about it, because you're Roman Catholic, you've been baptized, you have implicit faith. The church and the priest will understand for you. Now, obviously they wouldn't articulate it exactly that way, but that's why Roman Catholics don't know their Bible. It's also the view that's held by many liberals and the neo-Orthodox, since the days of Karl Barth. This whole idea of faith as a blind leap. So it's divorced from knowledge. Charismatics and other groups, which are anti-doctrinal, separate faith from knowledge. And they don't explicitly deny that faith includes knowledge, but they separate the two by downplaying or speaking ill of the place and importance of doctrine. No creed but Christ. Can't we just all get along and believe in Jesus? Doctrine divides. You ever hear that? So, but of course, that's in opposition. That the knowledge and doctrine is contrary to the scriptures. That couldn't be nothing could be further from the truth. John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you and your only Son, whom you have sent. We must know who and what we are by nature. That's a necessary aspect of faith. We must know who Christ is. We must know what he's done, what he's able to do. Otherwise, as Murray says, faith would be blind conjecture at best and foolish mockery at the worst. We're not suggesting for one to have faith he must be a theologian. Sometimes we hear that as a criticism. You Reformed guys, you think, everybody's got to be a theologian. We're not suggesting that. But what we are suggesting is that a very critical part of faith is knowledge. You have to know some things. I think Murray put it this way. Sometimes, indeed, the measure of truth apprehended by the believing person is very small. And we have to appreciate the fact that the faith of some in its initial stages is very elementary. Isn't that true? But faith cannot begin in a vacuum of knowledge. Paul reminds of this very simply when he says, faith is hearing and hearing of the word of Christ, Romans 10 and verse 17. And then Murray speaks about conviction. Faith is assent. We must not only know the truth respecting Christ, but we must believe it to be true. And isn't that the correct? Doesn't the Bible often speak of faith as conviction, as a persuasion? He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Any other text maybe come to mind? There's one a very familiar one in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul spoke of, I am persuaded, I'm convinced. So there must be submission of the mind to the truth of the gospel. Knowledge, conviction. We have heard the message. We've heard the report of the Word of God. We have heard the truth that God became incarnate in Christ, that he was born of a virgin, that he was sinless, that he is able to save us. We have heard that He died on the cross for sinners just like us, that He rose again on the third day, and that we are justified and we are forgiven by faith alone in His name and in His sacrifice alone. That's the message. And faith at its most basic level means we believe those things to be true. And our minds are convinced. As one man put it, I think this might have been MacLeod. We accept the facts of the gospel and we're convinced they are true. Faith will lead to emotions and to decisions, but those emotions and decisions are based on convictions, and the convictions presuppose knowledge. So we speak of faith as rational, not rationalistic. You understand the difference between something being rational and something being rationalistic. It's faith is an act of reason. It always involves an act of the mind. We believe the message. We're convinced it's true. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? But faith is also trust. It begins with belief, but it is always more than mere belief. It's a personal commitment to God in Christ. It's a receiving. It's a resting and a relying upon Christ alone as the Savior. The Bible speaks of faith in Christ. We mentioned the Isaiah 45 passage as looking to Him. Matthew 11, it's coming to Him. Hebrews 6, it's fleeing to Him for refuge. John 1, 12, it's receiving Him. And Romans 13, 14, it's putting Him on. And it's a giving up of ourselves, yielding oneself to Him. 2 Corinthians 8, 5. These all describe the activity of trusting Christ. It's 8:30. I think we'll. This is probably a good place to stop. I mentioned we did get as far as I thought we might. I do want to say more about this next time. I want to talk about two important errors for us to avoid as it relates to trust as a ingredient or an aspect of faith. In addition, next time we want to talk about the object of faith. If you look on your notes there, there's the word of God, and then there's the person and work of Christ. I would recommend to you that you read our confession, chapter 14, and especially take note of paragraph 2 in our London Baptist Confession, as it speaks there of the objects of saving faith. And then we'll also take up the next time, Lord willing, repentance. Any questions or? Are you guys okay with that warrant of faith? Warrant of faith? Can you, if I were to ask about, you know, the making the distinction between the warrant of faith and the way of faith, you would hope you get that. I do think it's important. It has incredible practical application for how we present the gospel. I can remember Arnold Dallimore used to say to me and to others, shame on us if we stand up and preach the gospel in a half-hearted way. Shame on us. If we put Christ out, say, well, I've done my job. That Take it or leave it. Shame on us. You know, he talked about that we ought to, you ought to plead with men, and we ought to appeal with men. You know, the gospel does. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Oh, everyone who thirsteth. Why? Why would you spend your money on that which can't satisfy? Come unto me. And now, why is it that Arnold Dalimore felt that way? It's because he believed in the warrant of faith. One of the most powerful messages I ever heard in my life was by a missionary by the name of Victor Barnard. He looked to be about 80 years old, but he was probably in his early 60s. He lived all of his life on the dirt, sleeping on the dirt over in, first amongst the American Indians, then in India in the East. And he looked so frail and so weak, and yet when he got behind that pulpit, it was like he grew to 9 feet tall, and he just, his countenance and his everything was just powerful. And I'll never forget the topic that was assigned to him was the Great Commission and predestination. And the question was, why? Why do we need to go and preach the gospel to people that have never heard it in places that are almost impossible to get to? He said, because they have a right to hear the gospel. There's the warrant of faith. You know, and he certainly believed in predestination. He said, the reprobate, there's a warrant of faith even to the reprobate. He said, I don't have any idea who the reprobate are. That's God's business. God just told us to go. And so I do think it's, you know, so it's important. Read those, read Whitfield's sermons, and read Spurgeon's sermons, and read J.C. Ryle, read Matthew Henry and those guys, you know, and then don't let anybody tell you that Calvinists don't believe in evangelism. Calvinists don't believe. We believe in true evangelism. You know, the warrant of faith doesn't mean that I go out and tell people, smile, God loves you, have a wonderful day, and everything will be fine. And if you'll just raise your hand and walk down this aisle and I'll get you in the water here, you'll be great. That's got nothing to do with the warrant of faith. That's heresy and error. That's a compromising of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. What a good and gracious God you are. Lord, we just thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness and mercy to us. Lord, you've brought us together this evening, and you've given us a wonderful time of fellowship around the tables downstairs, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the unity of brethren, and Lord, even for the opportunity to discuss mundane things. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you for all of that. And Lord, then we thank you for this time of study, and how we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the gospel. And Lord, we do confess that at times we can be so imbalanced, Lord. We can go from one side to the other. And Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to walk that straight line of truth. And, Father, not that we can boast in ourselves, but for your glory and for the gospel's sake. Be with these dear men, my brothers, and watch over them, Father. Be with their families and friends. And Lord, would you give us all opportunity, even as we think of these things, Father, and they're fresh in our mind, give us opportunity to speak to others about Christ, and may we be quick to do so. And Father, we'll just give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.